It's good to be back with you. Last week we were moving our last daughter away back to Chattanooga, and I think I told you the week before my daughter Lizzie had blown up her car, and I went and prayed over that thing. I'm just kidding. I didn't. It was, if there's anything that's too late, it was that one. The mechanic there said, "Man, I'm going to tell you, if you're going to blow it, right?" And I was like, "Well, I guess so." She's always gone far and beyond the norm when she's done things, and it was just a pool of fluid underneath the car. It was pretty awesome. Anyway, and she's got another car. Everybody's good to go. What being empty nesters now, what Melissa and I have been working on together, which we'll be working through in the fall, is we have, you know, we've spent, particularly I've spent a lot of time on the road in the past several years and met a lot of people, and she's been with me quite a bit of the time. We're always amazed at how we will run into seasoned believers who really have no idea what they believe or why they believe what they believe. It's unbelievable, really. People that have been in the church all their life and don't even really even know what Christianity even is, you know. And so what we're doing right now is we're in the process of writing, we don't have an official name for it, but we're writing what we're really calling a foundations course, which will be about 28 weeks of just grounding people in the Word in such a way that they can give a defense for the hope that lies within them. And so we're going to be working through that. It'll probably be mid-September, maybe the third week of September before we start that. But that's what we're going to be doing for at least for the next 6 months. It's not going to be real light. The study that you would go home with is going to take you quite a while, honestly. But it has to if you really want to get that foundation underneath you. And so that's what we're going to be doing. What we're doing right now, I'm still dealing on the subject of prayer. Today we're going to be in a very common scripture, which is the Lord's Prayer, the actual Lord's Prayer. On Sunday and then yesterday and this coming Sunday, I've been working through John 17, which is also the Lord's Prayer in a different way. This is actually the Lord's Prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is Christ praying for us. So it's, you can actually look at that prayer and say, how does Christ pray for us? And you see that in John 17. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. And so just probably should have gone through this part before we started talking about prayer in the first place. But what is prayer? And prayer means to ask, or prayer means to petition. Prayer is actually a privilege of all who have trusted Christ for their salvation. Why do I say that? Well, because God hears the prayers of the righteous, and the righteous are the ones who have been covered with the blood of Christ by grace through faith. And so what does that mean? Well, Christ earns our ear to the Father. And if you have not trusted Christ, then your prayer is not going to be heard and answered, basically. All right? I know that God hears everything. I mean, God, you know, I'm sure even hears our cats meow. I mean, and I would imagine it doesn't bother him as much as it bothers me. But so he hears everything. But here as to answer, only Christ can earn that ear of God to answer your prayer. And so if you've trusted Christ, you can know this. God is listening to your prayer, period. Westminster Confession says, prayer is offering up our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of our mercies. That's the Westminster Confession's definition of prayer. And you see the theology there. We come into the presence of God in the name of Christ, because Christ is the one who earned our way into the presence of God. One of the reasons Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way into the presence of the Father. Prayer is trafficking with the Spirit of God, who always moves by the will of God and for the glory of Christ. That's what prayer is. In other words, in my prayer, I'm asking God, conform me into the image. I'm not asking God to be conformed to what I want. I want to be conformed to what He wants. And most people don't pray that way. Most people are trying to change God's mind with their prayer. But true prayer is asking God to change us, because I don't know if what I'm really asking is God's will or not. That's why I submit it to God's will. Lord, if what I'm praying is not of you, if what I'm praying is in opposition to you, then conform me to your will. Does that make sense? So most of us think of prayer as us trying to twist God's arm, if we're honest. If we're honest. That's actually not what it's meant to be. Proverbs 15:8, prayer, the prayer of the upright is God's delight. Okay, so prayer. Ears open, mouth closed. What does that mean? And that can be a little confusing. What is more significant in your life, that God hear from you or that you hear from God? Does anybody have a good answer to that question? What's more important, that God hear from that God hear from you or that you hear from God? Well, I hope your answer is not that God hear from me. That'll tell us a lot about you. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Draw near to listen, because to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So from Solomon's perspective, he says, draw near to listen ultimately rather than to speak. How much of your prayer life is listening? And how much of your prayer life is you asking him to listen to you? I mean, it's a good question, right? I mean, it's something we need to wrestle with. I can say this because, some people are better listeners and some people are better speakers. If I ever brought him here, you would know really quick. My brother is a talker. I played in a golf tournament with him last weekend, and we played with four different groups. And in those four different groups, the three of us never said a word. Me and the other two guys. And I mean, when it was all said and done, he's in real estate. He had all of their numbers. He had texts from all of them, and he was selling all of them a house. So it worked out really well for him. I was watching him going, man, this guy, I was going to buy a house from him, and I don't even need anything right now, but I just felt led. He's a talker. Well, someone like him needs to be careful that doesn't become his prayer life too. Just constantly petitioning, talking, moving. We need to learn to listen. And my brother, if he were here right now, he would agree, because he's reminded of that all the time. He's like, well, it's just the way it is. So here we go. Woo! Here we go again. A lot of energy. Consistent, constant energy. We need to learn to listen. Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your lips when you go into the presence of God. Draw near to listen rather than to just get to going, right? So that's advice, pretty good advice from Solomon. So these verses, everybody knows the verses. That's really small on your screen. It did not look that small on my screen. But anyway, it said, the disciples said, how then should we pray? Okay, so this is actually a teaching course from Jesus on how to pray. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. I think it's so interesting to me, and we'll look at that, is that when Jesus was asked how to pray, he didn't, and listen again, if this comes across judgmental, it's really not coming across well. He didn't say, pray, dear Jesus. He was asked how to pray, and Jesus' answer was, pray to the Father. Now, again, you don't have to apply that if you don't want to. I still think it's important that was his lesson. When you pray, it may be in your prayer, my gracious Heavenly Father, I come to you now because of what Jesus did to get me here. I am able to come into your presence because of Jesus. See, here's the thing. Jesus wanted to get you into the presence of God. That's why he said, pray to the Father. He is the one to whom we pray. Christ is the one through whom we pray. All right, in the Old Testament, remember, it was the sacrifice that got their prayers into God's presence. So they didn't pray to the lamb or to the goat. They prayed through the sacrifice because they wanted to get into the presence of God. That may sound very basic to you, but I think it is basically very important for us to understand. That when Jesus was asked how to pray, he said, pray, dear Father. Could we not all learn something from that? It's just right there before us, Then he says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then you have this on the end. If you forgive men for their transgression, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, before we even get into that, that last statement, I think, shows you that forgiveness is the benchmark of Christianity. You know, there are a lot of things we like to point out. I can't believe that that guy struggles with that sin or that girl struggles with that sin, whatever. I'll tell you, the biggie is unforgiveness. It's the one thing, oh no, maybe not the one thing, but it is one of the major things that makes no sense that a professing believer is not willing to forgive another person while they are basking in the forgiveness of Jesus. It absolutely makes no sense. It does it. The two don't coincide. I think you could say it this way. A person who is not willing to forgive another person has clearly not received the forgiveness of Christ. Period. They don't coincide. There is no way that they go together. And I think Jesus throws that down there to say that if you have trusted in me, you will be a forgiver. And if you have not, then you very well may not. But you can't be in Christ and not a forgiver. You just can't. The Holy Spirit produces forgiveness. It may not be easy. It may be painful. It may take confession every day of your desperate need for the Spirit to produce something in you that you cannot do for yourself. But it will still be there. So the first three parts of the prayer. First part is the invocation, which begins, "Our Father," right? The second part of the prayer has to do with petitions, the specific things which are lifted up to the Lord. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Do not lead us into temptation." And the third part is the conclusion, which is that your kingdom and your power and your glory forever. So the invocation, he begins this prayer. Whenever they say, remember, they're asking the question, how should we pray? I don't think that the purpose of this, although I don't mind the overflow, and nor should you, I don't think the purpose of this was to give you something to memorize and that be your prayer every day, right? I don't think that, I think they're saying, how then should we pray? And I think the first thing he's teaching us is, well, the first thing about prayer is it is addressed to the Father. Our Father who art in heaven. He's asking you to remember that you are able to say, Abba, Father, because of God's regeneration of your spirit and because of the blessed grace of adoption, you have been adopted by grace through faith into the family of God. You now belong to Him, therefore you call Him Father. So you come into prayer with that reminder that I belong to Him. He's my Father. And He wants to hear from me because good fathers want to hear from their children, whether they're good kids or really bad kids. I've noticed one thing about my parenting. First of all, it never ends. It's the first thing I've learned about parenting. No kidding. I was coming here today, and Melissa called me and wanted to talk about some things that were going on with our 26-year-old. It's just, you know, a lot of stuff going on, and most of it is actually pretty decent from the standpoint of her career, but she, you know, there's always a lot going on. And I said, Melissa, is it okay if I'm supposed to teach in like an hour? Can we just shelve kid talk for just 2 hours? And she's like, you know, that's actually a pretty good idea. But you know what I've found? I have found with my kids that the more they are struggling, and maybe even the more that they may be getting into that I don't necessarily want them to get into, the deeper I love them. Am I the only one that's noticed that? Like now my heart is really reaching out, even if they are waving the you-know-whats in my face. Like, beep, whatever. I'm like, for some reason, I love you more now. I mean, I'm not encouraging it. It hurts a little bit. I think about that with God as your Father, because some people say, well, I can't come into the presence of God because I've been awful today. I've done things I said I wouldn't do again. I really believe that those are the moments where God's reaching out the deepest to us. But you know why? Because He's adopted us. Because we belong to Him. I think that's the main thing I've learned about my kids. You know, in a sense, they're still my kids, even though they're totally independent. And because of that, God has put within me a deep love for them. If I love them that much, how much more must God love me. So learning to embrace your adoption in prayer is really big. That your Father actually wants to hear from you. And He's not pushing you out because you're having a bad time. Or He's not pushing you out because you are in semi-rebellion right now in your life. He's not pushing you out because you hadn't read your Bible this week. He's actually wanting to draw you in because you're His now. So we come into His presence going, I am so thankful that I am your adopted child and you love me, you chose me, you selected me, and you want to be my Father. That's part of this prayer. He wants you to remember that you are not entering into the, you know, the throne room by right. You're entering into the throne room by privilege. You're entering into the throne room by adoption. You're not entering the throne room, you know, by nature. You're entering the throne room by covenant. That He has made with you. You now belong to Him. You now are His child. So they said, how should we pray? He says, call Him Father. When you come into His presence. There's an intimate relationship here. So much so that He sacrificed His Son for you. You know, this past week in church, we're looking at John chapter 17, and this is Jesus praying for us. It is right before His crucifixion. And Jesus says to the Father, first thing He says is, I want them to experience what we experienced before the world was ever created. That unity that the Trinity had before God ever spoke this world into existence. And then Jesus says something that you can almost miss if you're not watching carefully. He says, Father, I'm coming to you. How was He going to come to God? Through the crucifixion. I mean, it shouldn't be a surprise to you that Jesus knew the crucifixion was coming before the crucifixion came. Shouldn't, because that's why He came. And He says, Father, I'm coming to you. I'm going to come to you through death, through burial, through resurrection, and through exaltation. Father, I'm coming to you. I'm your child. I'm coming to you. I'm about to earn their salvation for them. And He's talking about the disciples. And He's ultimately talking about us. That Christ understood that much, that the last thing He says to God is, here I come. It's not going to be a shocker to me. You know, even Judas's Judas's betrayal of Christ was foretold in the Psalms and in Zechariah. So if you think that Jesus didn't know what was going on with Judas, you haven't read the Old Testament, because some people are like, how did He not know that Judas was going to do that? The response is Psalms and Zechariah, He knew. God orchestrated this thing, which was our only means of salvation, was for Him to come to the Father through a perfect life, a sacrificial death, a justifying resurrection, and a glorifying exaltation. There was no other way. So Jesus says, how do you pray? You pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. So this is not a man-centered prayer. This is a God-centered prayer. And our prayer should be God-centered as well. We are called to seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Martin Luther says this. This is Martin Luther from the 14th century. It is due to the perversity of men that they first seek peace and then righteousness. Consequently, then, they find no peace. We find righteousness through Christ, then we have peace with God. And God and His kingdom should always be our priority. So the first thing is, your will be done. Not my will. And that's hard to do. I mean, imagine, with someone who is sick. And imagine that God has already determined, I want to bring that person home with me. Because see, ultimate healing takes place in heaven. I think that's something we forget here. I think we forget the fact that, you know, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, guess what? He died. We don't even know when. I guess it just wasn't that important for them to tell us, oh, by the way, 2 years later, gone. The question is, when someone dies, are they going to die in Christ or not in Christ, right? And so when it comes to sickness, for instance, I may be totally convinced that I believe that this person needs to be healed, and God may be going to heal them through death, and now they're going to spend the next gazillion years with him with no weakness, no infirmity, no nothing. I have got to be willing to take that to God and be honest and say, God, I'm not sure I know exactly what you want to do here. I'm asking that you heal them, but you may want to really heal them. I'm asking that you kind of heal them, and you may want to really heal them, see, because death is the true healing. And we don't understand that because some reason we think this is where it's happened. I believe heaven is where it happens. And so I take that before God and say, Lord, I am making my request known to you. I'm asking you in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, to heal this person. But I'm placing it into your hands because I'm not really sure what you're up to here. And I'm going to be honest with you. God's numbered our days. And when that number comes up, you're gone. He just has. And we don't know what that number is. It'd be so much, well, it wouldn't be easier if we knew. I wish preachers knew. You know, he let us know. Then I wouldn't have to tell you. You know, but I would like to know everybody's but mine, right? You know, but anyway, actually, that's not true. You know, Melissa and I talk about it all the time, you know, because we've seen it happen with our friends. She said, so if I die, are you going to remarry? Like, I don't know. This has been quite a run. Probably not, you know, but you never know. I might not. She's already told me she won't, which means she will. I know that she will. It's going to happen, you know, because she's going to outlive me. She's really healthy. And anyway, I think we've already gone through this part. Hold on, let me get past this. I don't know how I went backwards just now. I've got this tiny screen that I created today that I can't even read. All right, your will be done, your will, not mine. Concerning our future, James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. See, asking for God's will is more than just the obvious illustration I gave yesterday. Asking God's will is related to you presuming on tomorrow. Lord, if it's your will, I pray that when I have this meeting, you would give me wisdom. If it's your will. But I don't know if I have tomorrow. There's something about us living every day not sure if we have another one and bringing it before God, going, okay, Lord, it doesn't mean we don't plan because we are called in the Scripture to plan. But even as we plan, we don't know if that day's even going to come for us, right? That's why James says, your life is just a vapor. You don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow, which is why we pray the Lord wills. We know so very little, right? So one way we pray is we pray for God's will. You know, God's will, not yours. What is more important, to get your way in life or for God to accomplish his will through your life? What's more important to you? Be honest on that one. You don't have to say it out loud. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Here's what we know. This is the confidence we have. 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything, you know, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that hearing us is he's hearing us as to answer us. But you could probably conclude on this passage, but if you ask things that are not his will, it's not that he's not listening. You're just moving in one direction, he's moving in the other. And I'll tell you what happens with that person. You find them going, God never answers my prayer. Really? Well, maybe it's because your prayers are all self-centered. And maybe God's doing something bigger and better and you're not even looking because you're putting your answer with your request. Lord, help this to go through like this. And then it doesn't go through like this. You're like, God didn't listen to me. No, he had a different plan. Which is why we go, your will, not mine. You ought to just learn. We should all learn. Just insert that at the end of every prayer. Lord, but you be glorified. You do what you are going to do. Give us this day our daily bread, right? You know, and think of the Matthew 6 a little bit later. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, reap, store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And think of it this way. I think it's Tim Keller that said this. And I was reminding someone this the other day. You know, the birds of the air, I don't know. I've not really studied birds a whole. I'm a bird, but I'm not that kind of bird. And I've not studied a lot, but I'm not sure that they have like little planning committees in the nest. You know, and this is the way we're going to go about it. And I'm going to try to get 4 worms tomorrow so I don't have to get 2 worms the next day. This is just going to make it a little bit easier. Yet God in his own way, provides for them. And what I read, I think Tim Keller said it, was you are no more responsible for your success in life than those birds are. Therefore, we live our lives thankfully. Because we think it's us. We think it's our ability. Where did your ability come from? It came from God. I used to have a friend. I mean, we're still friends. We just don't see each other much anymore. But I remember he used to always say this, and it blew me away because he was far ahead of me on this. He was a fairly wealthy guy. He'd done really well and could have retired at 40 and kept on working anyway. And he would say to me some days, he'd call me out of the blue. And he'd say, hey, Brad, do you know of someone in need right now that could use some of the resources of God's money that he's entrusted to me? I was like, me? I mean, seriously? Why are we having this conversation? No, but you know, almost every time he said that, I would have had a conversation with somebody the day before that was just either in dire straits or in need, and he would just shoot the check out. Just immediately. He kind of got it that God had given him more than he needed for any given length of days, and therefore it must have been so he could share with people who didn't have it. God had done that. He understood it. That's why he said, do you know, and sometimes you just say, does anybody that you know have need of God's money that he's entrusted to me? Think about that statement. It's someone that understands something that some people never, ever get. He also understood that God given him that was obviously for these purposes. He knew it wasn't for him, right? God had done something, and he needed to be responsible. So he already had his daily bread. He had his daily bread times 10 lifetimes. So he's trying to figure out who are some people that maybe this is why God has done this. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Our days are given to us by God. So we come before God, we ask him for his will to be done, and we look at the day and say, Lord, just provide for this day. Show me how to use this day so that you could be glorified. Then he says, forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Your forgiveness of other people is a reflection that your love has been apprehended, that you have truly apprehended that God has forgiven you. And I want you to think of this too. See this verse down here, Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption, in Christ we have forgiveness. I want you to think about the context of Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, had the sacrifice for forgiveness been offered yet? Yes or not? No, Jesus was still on earth. The sacrifice had not been made. But see, if I stay in the New Testament a little bit longer, in the Lord's Prayer, I'm being asked to the Lord to forgive me, which we do. But by the time I get to Ephesians, I hear forgiveness being used in the past tense for Christians. So I've got to learn to put those two things together as a Christian. But so I can come before God and say, Lord, I thank you that you have already forgiven me for that which I'm about to confess. Why can I say that? Because not only do I have Matthew 6, I've also got Ephesians 1. And I've got to learn to bring those together, because by the time I get to Ephesians 1, Jesus has made the once-for-all sacrifice. In Matthew 6, he had not made the sacrifice yet. In Matthew 6, forgiveness had not been earned by the sacrifice of Christ. In Ephesians 1, it has. So as a student of the Bible, this is part of what we're doing in our Foundations course, I'm putting these two together now. Okay, I understand the Lord's Prayer, but I also understand that later on Jesus would make the sacrifice that would earn my forgiveness. How do I pray these things, understanding both at the same time? So I come before God in confession, not wondering if I'm going to be forgiven, but thanking him that the sacrifice has already been made and the forgiveness has already been earned. Isn't that good news? I mean, it takes a lot to get Paul screaming back there. So, but you talk about forgiveness and grace, Paul screams. I'm not sure what that says, but am I right? Yep, said it again. All right, that's a good thing. I don't know what I just did, but that's a good point for us to end on, because I was pretty much wrapping up anyway until my little screen showed up. I hit the wrong button. So when we will finish this up next week, but Jesus, when he goes on after this, and he says, you know, if you forgive other people, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive other people, your Father will not forgive you. And it is clear to me that what he is saying is, and we saw it earlier, that forgiveness is a product or a fruit of Christian faith. It just is. We're all about forgiveness because we lean in on it 24/7 because of Jesus. But you cannot be leaning in on that forgiveness and not giving out that forgiveness. The two don't go together. You can't. A false believer can, but a true believer can't. Because here's what I'll tell you. When you try to harbor that bitterness and when you try to harbor that unforgiveness, the Holy Spirit is going to come down on you with a sweet sense of conviction, and he's not going to let go till you let go. He is always willing and working for his good pleasure in your life. So what Jesus is really showing you is ultimately forgiveness is a product of true salvation, and if there is no forgiveness, there is no true salvation. Now, he's not saying you're not going to struggle with it, because you will. I don't know about you, but I've got a situation in my life where I struggle with forgiveness every day. I take it before the Father and say, Lord, I'm not going to allow the bitterness that can grow in this situation to control me for one second. I thank you for the forgiveness you've given me, and I'm asking you by your Holy Spirit to let it flow out of me to this other individual. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And it's a great day. And I wake up the next morning clenching my fist. And I do it again. So it's not all of a sudden this magic pill. It's an effort. It is him willing and working alongside of us as we submit to his will. That's what it is, and that's what it looks like, and that's what Jesus was saying. When you pray in this way, Lord, thank you so much that the best part of this thing is that you've invited us into your presence. And a better part of that is you've earned our way through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, your standard in the Old Testament, they couldn't get near you. And now in the New Testament, we can't get close enough. And we thank you, Father, that that's because of what Jesus did, and it's what you plan for us, Lord, that we might live in that cleansing effect of the power of the cross. So, Father, through all of these conversations, through sermon on prayer, remind us that we are your adopted children, that your will is what matters, and that you want us in your presence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week.